Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
If I was to say the word herald, what comes to mind? Maybe a local newspaper, perhaps some guy from the Middle Ages dressed in funny clothes. Hear ye, right? Or maybe you've seen a cheesy movie where it's the guy who announces the knight who's about to joust, right? The Duke of Dukedom, here he is without further ado. I mean, we kind of think about a person, a herald, as they're called, as one who heralds. And that's true. Actually, the job of a modern-day herald, of which many countries still employ one, is an expert in the coat of arms. He knows the various families. But originally, it was a military officer whose duty was to deliver messages from the king to the commander of the opposing army, and then to bring those messages back. Essentially, they served as diplomats proclaiming a message from the king. And in carrying out their duties, they would wear what was called a tabard. And basically, it was a cape in which the king or their master's coat of arms were emblazoned on the front and the back. Basically, when this man would speak, wearing the colors and the crest of his king, he spoke as if the king was there. It carried all the authority. And so as we get going on this message today, I want us to go back in time a little bit and imagine that we are heralds. Though you have no royal blood, you serve at the king's behest. You serve within the royal court, and your job is to proclaim a message. Not a message written by you, not a commentary on his words, but the exact message to those who do not serve the king. In fact, you are to deliver the exact message to those who are hostile to the king. And this is your message. Peace. Peace to all who will submit themselves to the rule of the king. And those who do so will not encounter war crimes, trials, or punishments, but they will be absolved. Peace to those who lay down their weapons and submit. But here are your parameters. Here's what you must remember to have longevity in your job as a herald. One, it is your responsibility to deliver the message exactly as given. Two, it is their responsibility to respond appropriately. Their responsibility does not fall on your shoulders. And three, ultimately, it is the king's responsibility to bring about the results, some of which includes justice, and even those who deserve it, perhaps mercy. Does any of this sound just vaguely familiar? Well, if you're a believer, it should, because the position of a herald from the Middle Ages, a military officer who represents the king, emulates almost exactly the duties of a believer. We wear our master's colors. We proclaim a message of peace to a hostile world and those who do not serve the king. Our responsibility is to faithfully proclaim it to all. Their responsibility is to believe it. And ultimately, it is God's responsibility to ordain the results. In the end, it is up to the king whether he exacts justice to all who deserve it, and we all deserve it, or to show mercy to even those who don't. And as we have seen in chapter 9, we not only have the election of God, chapter 10, we have the responsibility of man. What we have here in today's text is the responsibility of the elect. That if you are a Christian, a Christ follower, by your very name and by your very new nature, you are a herald. To use a modern day term, you are an evangelist. You deliver a message without compromise, speaking the truth in love so that those might receive the message of peace and come under the king's rule. I don't know about you, but that changes the way I think about evangelism. Would you pray with me and we'll look at this text together? Father in heaven, we ask your blessing on our time together. We pray that your word would be abundantly clear, that I would not get in the way of its understanding, and that it would pierce our very hearts and souls. We pray that as Ephesians 4:11 through 13 says, that it would equip the saints for the work of service, and that we would go out of here better understanding with greater passion our duties as a herald. Father, we don't know why you have chosen to advance your kingdom in this manner, but we are delighted to be able to serve in this capacity. Give us an understanding that goes beyond human comprehension. Give us an energy that goes beyond human capability. And give us a passion that is far beyond human comprehension. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Well, last week was Easter Sunday. Do you remember the points from our sermon? Okay, do you remember the Lego illustration? All right? Yep. The righteousness that God requires, that was the Empire State Building. Our self-righteousness amounts to taking our Legos and building a little tower next to it. But the righteousness that we could not produce upon our own, within ourselves, according to the law, Christ provides for us. It's an external righteousness. Our points were this. There was righteousness by works, righteousness by faith, and ultimately righteousness available to all. And that's what we're going to focus on. So look at chapter 10, verse 12, and let me just recap just a bit where we were last week. Verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. And here's the key, verse 13, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Not some people, not just Jewish people, not just smart people. Whoever will call upon the Lord, on the name of the Lord, will be saved. It is available to all. But here's the key. How are you going to call upon someone you don't know about? Because the concept that we need to understand of who Christ is, the person and his work, does not just appear in our brain. It comes from the proclamation of the word. We learned last week that repentance is both verbal and vocal. That when someone comes to Christ, they simply cannot keep quiet. Amen? We're here. That's what fellowship is. Fellowship is not just talking about the game. Fellowship is not just two believers getting together and seeing how they can help one another. Both those things are nice, but real fellowship is one believer getting together with another believer, both indwelt by the Holy Spirit, talking about the things of Christ. And those things of Christ that we talk about are how he saved us, what he did for us, and how by God's grace we responded in faith. The question is, do we believe this? I'm going to sufficiently beat that dead horse. Do we believe this? Because if we believe this, we're going to talk about Jesus. That's my goal for us. That's my goal for myself. Do I talk about Christ? The title of our sermon today is Gospel Hands and Feet, and you'll see where it comes from as we go through the text. And what Paul is going to do is he's going to show us how Israel has indeed heard the truth, but she's not obeyed it. They cannot claim that they didn't know about the Messiah, that they didn't know that the Gentiles would be recipients of a salvation message. They can't claim they didn't know it because they had the very Hebrew scriptures that prophesied it. And they can't claim they didn't understand it because Christ had been there in their midst and the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ had jumped its Jewish banks and now was permeating every aspect of the Roman Empire. No, they had heard it. And yes, they understood it, but they rejected it. And somehow through all this, it was God's sovereign plan to provoke them to jealousy. And this sounds kind of unusual, doesn't it? That God was going to take his covenant people, his little Yeshurun, as he calls them, his little upright ones, And he was going to provoke them to jealousy by taking the gospel salvation message to a people that were not of the covenant. To you and to me. To Gentiles. And the Jews were going to look on and say, how did they find righteousness when they didn't seek it? And how did we, when we sought it, we never attained to it? And somehow, though God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, and that he desires obedience from his covenant people, it was part of his plan to use their rejection not only to supply the atonement, the death of Jesus Christ, but also to take the salvation message to us. And we sit here today because of God's sovereign plan. This story here, and that's what it is in these few verses, 14 through 21, is a story that vindicates God. Basically, if you'll remember, the implication is that if God is sovereign in his promises and nothing can separate us from the love of God, what about the Jews? The thought is this: is Jewish unfaithfulness to response in responding to their Messiah, does that make God unfaithful? And Paul's going to vindicate God and say, no way. Not only is God fulfilling his promises, but he's got a plan. And the Roman church is starting to understand that plan. It's a good plan. And in this story that he's going to tell, we're going to see huge implications for evangelism, the responsibility of man, and the sovereignty of God. To go back to our opening illustration, we are going to see huge implications in this story of our position, our very nature as a herald, understanding our duty, understanding the responsibility of the hearers, but ultimately understanding God's responsibility in his plan. I have a long timeless truth there today. It's kind of a old dead guy, Puritan length kind of timeless truth. But I think it will help us grasp the point of this text. Look at it at the top of your outline. It says, quote, "Believers are responsible to proclaim the gospel as the means by which God advances his kingdom, realizing that unbelievers have the responsibility to believe and God is to be trusted with the results." Before we go on, let's look at that one more time. Believers are responsible. Every single believer, no matter how baby of a believer you are responsible to proclaim the gospel as the means, the God-ordained means by which he advances his kingdom. In simple terms, God has designed it so that people come to Christ through the mouths of his children speaking the word of God. That's his plan. That's his only plan. There is no plan B. And if we understand that this is our responsibility, and I think even a better word would be our duty. And I think of Piper's book, The Dangerous Duty of Delight, that it's something that we get to do, not we have to do. It will help us understanding that unbelievers are responsible for their response. That we don't somehow make it happen. We don't somehow orchestrate things, or if we do A, B, and C with just the right lighting and the music in the background, that it's going to work, right? But that unbelievers are responsible for their response, and God can be trusted with the results. It is a freeing thing that if we are going to be a herald, to understand that our job is limited to delivering the message, not to cajoling the response. We've got 3 points in our sermon today. Number one, the believer's responsibility to herald the truth. 2, an unbeliever's responsibility to believe the truth. And 3, God's responsibility for the results. Let's take the first one. Believer's responsibility to herald the truth. This week especially, Paul is going to continue to show that it is Israel's responsibility to respond rightly, that she is responsible for her own choices. Frankly, Israel does not believe because she doesn't want to believe. It's not really much deeper than that. Oh, Paul's going to clear up some excuses here, but frankly, the Jews rejected their Messiah because they wanted to. It was their will to do so. I think it's really important for us to understand, especially when we're talking about the doctrines of grace, that the doctrine of election does not negate the responsibility of man. The doctrine of election does not negate the responsibility of man. If Israel rejects her Messiah, and she has, if you or I reject Christ, we bear the responsibility. We did so because we wanted to. Now, if we don't, if we believe, it's because God went the extra mile and caused the scales to fall from our eyes and freed our will so that we could understand the excellencies of the offer. But you can imagine, and Paul does this like a good attorney, he says, but someone might say, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and he's going to give four rhetorical questions. But there must be a reason that Israel doesn't believe. Someone might say, look at verse 14. He's going to do four questions here. How then will they call on him who they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they've not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Well, before he answers these rhetorical questions, I want us to look at these because there's a lot of truth in them. And the implications for proclamation of the gospel message are huge. It is true. How will they call upon him in whom they've not believed? We might say it this way. Genuine faith calls upon Jesus as Lord because it understands the truth about his person and work. That means someone can only call upon, and that call upon is the picture of salvation. The Lord, I need you. I no longer want to serve self. I commit my life to you. And they call him Jesus is Lord. They can only call upon Jesus as Lord if they understand who Jesus is and how he is Lord. If they can understand who he is and what he did. They have to know him to call upon him. Number two, genuine faith believes in the person and work of Jesus Christ because they've heard it from his word. And God's word is only proclaimed by God's people. The word has to be delivered in order for faith to be given by God. Side note here, and I think it's really important to realize, we always hear about these miraculous situations and books are put out one after another about how somehow this person got saved, but they never really heard the word of God. Or somehow God's going to apply the blood of Christ to someone who's never heard. Can I tell you that is contra-biblical, that is foreign to the scriptures. That God has sovereignly ordained to save those upon whom he has set his affection through his word delivered by his people. That's his choice. I don't know that I would have chosen to do it that way. He didn't ask me, and it was a good thing. But that's how he chose to do it. And if he has chosen to do it, you can be assured that it will happen that way. So God's word is proclaimed by God's people. Number four, God's people proclaim when they're obedient to the Great Commission. It was great that Andy read that to remind us of that. And right about now, you're probably looking at me and like, yeah, that's what you do, Rod. That's what pastors do. When we get visiting missionaries, that's what they do, right? I mean, let's be honest. I used to think that too. But go, therefore, and make disciples was not written to pastors or missionaries. It was certainly not written to an exclusive group of 11 disciples, as I heard one guy say. It was written to Christians. And it was written in the form of a command that Christians are to replicate themselves by making disciples. That's the very cornerstone of that sentence. You're to make disciples. How do you do it? You go, you baptize, and you teach. Let's take those rhetorical questions and let's just put them in a plain speak in reverse order. We obey by going to the lost, proclaiming God's word, explaining the person and work of Jesus Christ, and urging them to call upon the Lord in repentance and faith. So there's a lot of truth there. That God's designed it so that when he saves someone, who has heard God's word from God's people, that there's this unction within them, understanding who they are, and they take a step of obedience in the Great Commission, and they go in that step of obedience to the lost. That lost may be in our own congregation or across the street or across the world. And when they engage them, speaking the truth in love, they take the word of God that comes out of the mouth of the people of God, explaining to them the person and work of Jesus Christ, and urging them with an unction, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Does that sound familiar? That's Jesus Christ. First words, first sermon of his ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, Christ is coming back. Here's who he is. He died on the cross. He rose again. Will you believe? When was the last time? I'm speaking to myself here. When was the last time that with unction in my heart, I asked someone, will you believe? A gospel message without a call to repentance and belief is not a gospel message. And I'm not saying it has to all be done at one time, but I'm saying you got to get to the point where you're that herald saying, peace. And the implications are, bow the knee. For there is no peace without a transfer of allegiance. That's what Danny said this morning. We obey by going to the lost, proclaiming God's word, explaining the person and work of Jesus Christ, and urging them to call upon the Lord in repentance and faith. Now, understanding that, look at verse 15 again. He finishes up, how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, then he's going to quote an Old Testament text, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Does that sound familiar at all? How beautiful are the feet of those. Well, what he's doing is he's quoting Isaiah 52:7. Let me read it for you. You don't need to turn there. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Boy, didn't it just fit that picture of a herald? Wasn't that how you felt when you became a believer? I mean, think about it. The person who is unashamed to give you the gospel, didn't you just look at them like this person is just beautiful? Weren't you just so excited that they would do this? I bet if I was to just stop right now and go around the room and ask you, don't tell me about your conversion. Tell me about the person who brought you the good news of Jesus Christ. Half of us in here would be in tears before we got to the story, because we realize how beautiful the feet of that person who brought us the good news. In that gospel message, they altered your very existence for all eternity. In that good news, they changed everything. And the message they brought? Peace. That's Romans 5:1. Write that reference down and look at it later. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what? Peace. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the good news is. Jonathan Edwards, in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, talked about the flip side of that, of how those who have not accepted the herald's message have no peace, but that the wrath of God abides on them, and the very breath that they draw next is the closest heaven they'll ever see. That judgment awaits. We don't often think about it in those terms, but what Christ absorbed on the cross was war. Have you ever heard anyone say that? That in a moment in time, the first person of the Trinity, God the Father, set war upon the Son of God war that was designated for us. Just war, a punishment. And in that cross, the wrath of God was satisfied. And mercy was extended. And so when we give a gospel message, we're not giving a gospel message about what might happen, what could happen. We're giving a gospel message about what has happened. Peace. It's like VJ Day. Victory over Japan. People are going around. Peace. It's done. So what do you mean? See, Nimitz stood in front of the emperor and they signed a peace agreement. Why? Because the emperor of Japan was defeated and he gave it up. Peace, you don't have to go to war anymore. The war is over. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have, past tense, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in context, Paul is pointing out that all of this has been done for Israel. All of this has been prophesied to Israel, and all of this has been proclaimed to Israel so that they are without excuse. Look at our second point, unbelievers' responsibility to believe the truth. Look at their response in verse 16. However, they did not heed the good news. For Isaiah says, who has believed our report? They did not heed it. Who has believed our report? Does that sound familiar? It's probably our favorite chapter out of Isaiah, right? Isaiah 53. The Lord was pleased to crush him. By his stripes we are healed. The whole chapter extols the name and the work of Jesus Christ. And if they didn't get it then, surely they will get it now as they see their Messiah hung on a cross. Let me just read a little bit of it. Imagine again that you are a Jew, an unbelieving Jew, reading this letter. And you hear that, who has believed our report? Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings we are healed. It's like Paul is saying, how much more clear do you want God to have to get? This is and was their Messiah. They are responsible for the message. Now look at verse 17. Verse 17 encapsulates the whole picture of the pericope. It's the whole theme. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Now it seems a little out of place there, but I want to show you how it fits. Look at verse 16 again. It says, they did not heed. That word there means literally to listen intently. To listen intently for the purpose of obedience. We might say genuine belief, genuine faith. Now look at verse 18, the other side of that verse. But I say, surely they have not heard, have they? It says, indeed they have. The picture here is that Israel has not only heard it, but they did not believe it. They had it, but they willfully ignored it. He goes on in verse 18, he says, indeed, they have heard it. Their voice has gone out all into the earth, and their words to the ends of the earth. It is Israel's responsibility to believe the truth. We could say it here with the timeless truth, that it is the unbeliever's responsibility to believe the truth, and yet they have chosen to reject it. that Israel knows because they've had the prophecy and they've had the good news proclaimed to them. He's basically saying, how could you not know? Okay, deep breath. Let me put it this way. I'm Irish. It would be like if I went to a family reunion in West Ireland where they're from and say, I haven't heard of St. Patrick. And the aunts and the uncles and the cousins look at me and they're like, what do you mean you haven't heard of St. Patrick? Your whole continent celebrates by looking like leprechauns and drinking green beer. You know it from your history. And you've experienced it in your life every day. If you say you don't know, it's because you don't want to know. The timeless truth for this is that in light of our responsibility to herald the truth, it is the unbeliever's responsibility to receive it. The key here is around the phrase, the word of Christ. What's very interesting about that phrase is that we could say it this way, it has to be the word about Christ. That Christ as the object is the very center of the meaning. And what I want to talk about here, just taking this out of context and saying, now how does this apply to us at Metro, is that as heralds, we are to proclaim the gospel. Paul makes it here that the gospel is the word about Christ. So let me be real clear here. The gospel has to be about Jesus. You're saying, well, yeah, duh. No, I don't know that we all realize that. Because a lot of times we talk about giving the gospel, or we hear people use Augustine's phrase, well, you know, all truth is God's truth. Okay, yeah, I get it. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's true, right? But will that truth save? No. No. The point is that the gospel always includes words, and those words are always about Christ. The kind of faith that saves, the faith that saves that is imparted by God is only when His word is heralded and only when it's about His Son. It's very serious that way. The only message that saves must have the person and work of Jesus Christ at the center. And you say, well, I get it, Rod. Why are you beating this dead horse? Well, let me give us some examples within our own Christian community that we talk about the gospel, but it's not really the gospel. Okay? So giving the gospel cannot be limited to all the great things God has done for you. Yeah, I gave the gospel this week. I just talked about all the wonderful things the Lord is doing in my life and how He's given me this great job and provided my kids to go to school here. Hey, that's great stuff. You need to talk about that. Put that in your testimony. That's not the gospel. Are you feeling the pressure? Because I find myself doing this too. The gospel is not how you're no longer a derelict of a person that you once were. It's good for your testimony. We need that. You need to say, this is how I was before, and this is what God has done in my life, and this is how I am after. Real important. But the gospel is not either sides of those. The gospel is about Christ. You can't talk about the wonderful peace you have in your heart now. You can't talk about how your marriage has been restored. You no longer gamble the mortgage away or drink yourself under the table every night. Oh, you can talk about it. As long as it's a stepping stone to what? Say it with me, the words of Christ. I don't know what it is, but you know, you can see it especially on the news, talk shows. People talk about how spiritual they are. They can talk about God all day long. When does it get offensive? When someone brings up the name of Jesus. Have you noticed that? You can talk about God all day long around Oprah. You start talking about Jesus, she gets really uncomfortable. Why? Because there is no other name under heaven by which you must be saved than the name Jesus Christ. I have Muslim friends that when we talk, they will use the name God in place of Allah as though we're talking about the same thing. It's only when I start talking about Jesus is Lord Christ that it gets really offensive. Satan knows this. And so hear me out. We need to talk about what God has done for us, how he's changed our lives, the things he's doing in your life. That's all great stuff. But it cannot be apart from talking about Jesus. Romans 10:9 from last week. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I think if Paul were here today, he would be weary of the Christians that say that they gave the gospel when maybe all they did was talk about how some Christian song gave them goosebumps. Or what a great Easter Sunday they had. And folks, I got to tell you, I'm struggling with this because I miss opportunities to give the gospel. But I can't blame it on opportunities. I can't blame it on conversations. I can only blame it on not getting to the words of Christ. In simple terms, not talking about Jesus. And there's no soft way to sell that. It's being ashamed. I don't want to be ashamed. And I know you don't want to be ashamed either. The gospel must have Jesus at the center. God has not only ordained the means of salvation, but he's also ordained the method. And so this brings up the concern. Well, Rod, if what you're saying is true, and that God really has designed people to get saved through his children proclaiming the word of Christ, what about those who haven't heard? I mean, I don't know about you, but that's kind of my default response. I don't think it should be my default response. What should my default response be? We got to get out and witness. Hey, we got to talk about Jesus. Let's get some sermons in people's hands. Let's set coffee. Let's do something. Let's take mission trips. That's what my response should be. But what do I default to? What about the guy in East Borneo? Well, I don't know. Do you know someone in East Borneo? I mean, that's what we do, isn't it? We are responsible to herald it. They're responsible to believe it. God is responsible for the results. And with regards to those who have never heard, our response does need to be, well, then they need to hear. And yet we have to trust that God will get the message exactly where he needs to. Think about it this way. This is what just baffles my mind. The average distance between the earth and the sun is 93 million miles. By God's sovereign, creative, and sustaining hand, he makes sure that the light rays from the sun travel that distance at a speed of 186,000 miles per second, make it through a particular type of atmosphere to arrive on this earth to create the exact temperature band that will sustain life. And it takes 7 minutes. I would venture to say that he can get the gospel 12,500 miles around this earth anywhere he wants to. And yet we're responsible to take it there. Oh, the depths of the riches, the mercies of God. Number three, God's responsibility for the results. Paul's going to ask another series of questions. This time, he's going to give more answers. He's going to bring forth two witnesses, Moses and Isaiah. You'll see more block lettering there. He's already established that Israel, and by default, all of us, are responsible for our rejection. Now he's going to go a step further and explain that they, in fact, did understand, and this rejection was part of God's salvation plan. Look at verse 19. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding, I will anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me, and I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. Though God genuinely put salvation in front of all men, and desires that each man be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, basically that they obey the command of peace. Yet it is part of his sovereign plan that he leaves some of them to their own devices. And in this case, he allowed his own covenant people who had benefited so much to stay in their rejection. And he did so not only that the Son of God would be sacrificed on a cross, but so that this gospel message would jump its banks and go to the Gentiles. And that even through this sovereign hand of using evil for his good, that taking the gospel message to the Gentiles, of which many were believing, would then come around and make his covenant people jealous. I couldn't have even come up with that if I wanted to. But that's not my job. I'm responsible to herald the message. Unbelievers are responsible to believe and receive the message. God is responsible for the results. I want you to see, if you don't hear each one of these articulated well, I'm going to read from, J.I. Packer's got an old book called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, where he just brings it together about our dangerous duty of delight in evangelism and somehow how God orchestrates the results for his glory. Tell me if you don't recognize these three sections in his quotes. First one, quote, the preacher should work to convert his congregation. The wife should work to save her unbelieving husband. Christians are sent to convert, and they should not allow themselves as Christ's representatives in the world to aim at anything less. Evangelizing, therefore, is not simply a matter of teaching and instructing and imparting information to the mind. There's much more than that. Evangelizing includes the endeavor to elicit a response to the truth taught. Which one's that? Believer's responsibility to herald. Listen to this one. In other words, evangelism is the issuing of a call to turn as well as to trust. It is the delivering not merely of the divine invitation to receive a Savior, but of the divine command to repent of sin. It's the unbeliever's responsibility to repent. Quote, for if we forget that it is God's prerogative to give results when the gospel is preached, we shall start to think that it is our responsibility to secure them. And if we forget that only God can give faith, we shall start to thinking that the making of converts depends in the last analysis not on God, but on us, and that that decisive factor is the way in which we evangelize. God is responsible for the results. Let me encourage you here. Someone getting saved does not depend on how you deliver the message, fumble the message, weren't culturally relevant enough, didn't wait for the right time. It was whether you were obedient to use the Word of God as you speak and leave the results to God. And in case somehow we want to forget all that we learned in chapter 9 and somehow assume that God is withholding salvation from Israel or somehow desires their disobedience, look at how Paul finishes in verse 21. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hand to a disobedient and obstinate people. And it's like Paul peels back the heart of God and he says, he's there, calling and waiting. And if we are gospel's feet, here we see the gospel hands. Speaking of John Piper again, he closed the Together for the Gospel conference with a story about his father. His dad was an old independent fundamentalist Baptist. As Mike says, an old indie fundy guy. And this guy loved the Lord. You see, he didn't see people as people. He saw them as souls. And he would faithfully proclaim the Word of God. And oftentimes when he was inviting them and calling them and urging them to repent, he would break into song. And you might recognize that it's an old song called Softly and Tenderly, Jesus is Calling. And he saw himself standing in Christ's stead, Piper says, being Christ's hands that were held out to a stiff-necked, disobedient, and obstinate people. The verses read like this: softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. See, on the portals, he's waiting and watching, watching for you and for me. Come home. Come home. You who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling. Calling, O sinner, come home. Maybe you're here today and you're like those Jews who've heard it, who've understood it, but never believed. Jesus is calling you to come home. I'm calling you to come home. That as a herald, I've proclaimed the word of God today. It's your responsibility to believe. Before we go, let's apply this to Metro. Are you wearing the colors? Are you wearing the crest? Because if you're a believer, you are. You have enlisted in the service of the King, and it is his coat of arms that is emblazoned across your chest. But we weren't saved just to wear the name Christian. We were saved to proclaim the truth. I think we're good with this. I think people understand this. I think it's the practicals that kill us. And so can I just leave us with four simple practicals, and then I'll ask Mike to come close us in a song? Number one, opportunities to give the gospel are not limited to when someone point blank asks us, how can I be saved? That means in Ephesians 2:10, when it says we're to walk in the opportunities God has set before us, which he determined beforehand, from eternity past, that doesn't mean we have to wait for someone to ask us how to be saved. That opportunities, frankly, are being in the same room with them, and if they have a pulse. You be bold. Be unashamed of the gospel. Channel the conversation. Number two, giving the gospel is not helping someone with a budget, cleaning their house, mowing their lawn, babysitting their kids, making them a meal, or digging a well, all of which are absolutely essential and are the one another's of Scripture. It's wonderful ministry to the saints, and it's a great springboard for the lost. But it is a springboard to the lost. You see, in order for that springboard to be effective, it must include the words of Christ. The gospel requires words. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the words of Christ. Specifically, those words are the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. He took your place and my place on the cross. He absorbed the wrath of God, rose again on the third day, and he calls you to bow the knee in repentance and faith. God, man, Christ, response. Number three, if someone believes it is not your responsibility, as I said earlier, don't worry, you will fumble the words. It won't be a perfect delivery. His response does not depend upon that. Oh, but I wasn't emotional enough. I didn't appeal enough. No. Heralds are to be faithful. That doesn't mean you shouldn't try. That doesn't mean you shouldn't really seek to relate, become a friend, build a relationship, speak the truth in love, all these things. But ultimately, it is the word of God that saves the people of God. And number four, trust God for the results. So here's the application. Who's it going to be this week? Who are you going to take the words of Christ to?
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.